We began a new series last week in which we'll be studying Mark's Gospel from now until Christmas. And I said the name of the series is The Gospel of Mark, Volume 1. And the reason we're calling it that is because we're not going to finish the book during this little segment of time. We're going to cover the first five chapters between now and Christmas, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll come back to this book sometime in the future, and we'll call the next series The Gospel of Mark, Volume 2. So this is Volume 1. And we said last week that Mark reveals Jesus as God's servant. Mark reveals Jesus as God's servant. Jesus is the one sent by God to minister to the suffering and to die for the sins of the world. And that's the theme of Mark's gospel, that Jesus is God's servant. And the key verse in the entire book is Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." We also said last week that the Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. Throughout this book, the focus is really more on what Jesus says than on what he does. And more of Jesus' miracles are recorded in Mark than in the other three gospels, even though Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four. There's more miracles in his gospel than in the other three. And we're going to begin looking at some of those miracles next week. But before we get there, before we do that, this week we're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. And the title of my sermon today is The Call of Christ. The Call of Christ. Now, last week I gave you this outline of chapter 1 as a whole. I said in Mark chapter 1 we are introduced to God's servant and we learn four things about him. Last week we learned about his identity in verses 1 to 13. Today we're going to learn about the servant's message in verses 14 to 20. Next week we're going to learn about the servant's authority in verses 21 to 34. And then in 2 weeks, we're going to finish the chapter by looking at and learning about the servant's compassion in verses 35 to 45. And so that's our plan for chapter 1. It's going to spend 4 weeks in chapter 1. But I want to give you now my sermon outline for today. As I said, my sermon title today is The Call of Christ, but Jesus really issues two calls in our passage today. There's two calls. And so in verses 14 and 15, we have Christ's call to repent and believe. We're going to talk about that. And then in verses 16 to 20, we have Christ's call to follow me. We're going to talk about that one as well. And then after we look at these two calls, we're going to talk about the application. We're going to talk about what we need to do in answering the call. So that's our outline. We're going to look at his call to repent and believe, his call to follow me, and then we're going to talk about answering the call. So listen now as I'm going to read our passage, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." May God bless the reading of his word. In the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, the stage has been set for the ministry of Jesus. John the Baptist has been the herald, the forerunner, coming to announce the long-awaited Messiah has come. And at Jesus' baptism, then God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have also announced Jesus' identity. They've identified him as the Son of God. And then as the last Adam, Jesus has gone into the wilderness to do battle with Satan and the powers of darkness. And now in verse 14, we're told that John the Baptist has been taken into custody. Now Mark doesn't tell us, but what has happened is he's been imprisoned by Herod. And so now the time has come for the work of God's servant to begin. Now notice that Jesus comes first as a preacher. He comes as a preacher. Before he does anything else, he preaches the gospel of God. Now gospel here is the same word we looked at last week. It's the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. And so Jesus, who is the good news, also comes preaching the good news. And in verse 15, we're given a summary of the message that he preached. He says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And here Jesus makes two declarations and he gives two commands. First, he declares that the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Well, what time is fulfilled? What's the time appointed by God for the Messiah to come? Throughout the Old Testament, God had made promises to Israel concerning their Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish." In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And now Jesus is saying that the preparation is complete. The divinely appointed time has arrived. It's here. And God's promises and his prophecies concerning Messiah are now being fulfilled with his coming. Second, Jesus declares that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what kingdom is Jesus talking about? What kingdom was Israel expecting? They were expecting the messianic kingdom. And we're going to talk a lot more about the kingdom of God when we get to the parables in Mark chapter 4. But here Jesus is basically saying that I'm the Messiah, and the kingdom of God is at hand because I'm here, because the king has now arrived. And so those are the two declarations that Jesus makes. And they clearly demand a response. They clearly demand a response. If the kingdom of God is at hand, if the king himself is now present, then things have to change. No longer can we live as if we have no king, just doing whatever we want to do. Now that the king is here, it's a whole new ball game. Loyalty to the king is now the order of the day. And at the end of verse 15, Jesus tells us exactly what has to change. His declarations demand a response, and that response is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Jesus issues a call to repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I think we understand the idea of believing in the gospel, but repentance is a difficult doctrine. I learned this week that if you consult 10 different sources on the issue of repentance, you get 10 different views on what it means. There's a lot of confusion and disagreement on the doctrine of repentance, and my goal this morning is to try not to add to that. Part of the problem is that the Greek word for repentance is used 58 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word, but it's not always used in the same way. The Greek word is metanoia, metanoia, and it means a change of mind or a change of direction, as in turning around or turning away from something. And most of the time it's used, as it is here in Mark chapter 1, to refer to turning away from your sins. That's what we think of when we think about repentance, right? Turning away from your sins. But sometimes we see metanoia being used almost as a synonym for faith in passages where it's talking about a person's salvation or a person's conversion. For example, in Luke chapter 24, Jesus says this, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And so there we have Luke's version of the Great Commission, but Jesus describes the gospel message in terms of repentance. He doesn't mention faith at all. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 2. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when the people said, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Again, Peter talks about repentance and not faith. Now, when Paul gets asked the same question in Acts chapter 16, he gives a different answer. The Philippian jailer asks Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So Paul talks about believing, and he doesn't say anything about repenting. But then when you look at the very next chapter in Acts 17, in his sermon on Mars Hill, Paul says this. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." And so again, Paul here mentions repentance and not faith. And of course, there's plenty of verses that we know in which say that salvation comes by believing or by faith, and repentance is nowhere to be found. Verses like John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Or Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we read all these passages and we end up asking the same question the Philippian jailer asked, right? What must I do to be saved? Do I have to repent of my sins? Do I have to believe in the Lord Jesus? Do I have to do what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 1, verse 15? Do I have to repent and believe? Do you see the problem? So what's the answer? How does repentance fit in with the doctrine of sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone? How does it all fit together? Well, in my search for clarity in the midst of all the confusion, I went somewhere I could trust. I went to Dallas Seminary's doctrinal statement. And I want to show you Article 7. Article 7 of DTS's doctrinal statement says this: we believe that the new birth of the believer comes only through faith in Christ. Okay, I like that part. And it says, and that repentance is a vital part of believing and is in no way in itself a separate and independent condition of salvation. And it goes on to say, nor are any other acts, such as confession, baptism, prayer, or faithful service, to be added to believing as a condition of salvation. Now, I want to highlight 3 points from that statement. Number one, salvation comes only through faith in Christ. That's the first thing it said. Second, repentance is not a separate condition or separate requirement for salvation. Instead, they say repentance is a vital part of believing. Now, what does that mean? Well, Graham Scroggie said it this way: no one can believe who does not repent, and no one really repents who does not believe. Let me say that again. No one can believe who does not repent, and no one really repents who does not believe. In other words, repentance doesn't occur apart from faith. Repentance does not occur apart from faith. That makes sense, really, when you think about it, because why would I change my mind about sin or about God or about anything else because of some Galilean carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago? Why would I do that? Why would I care what he had to say? He's not around anymore. But when I understand who Jesus really is, when I understand what Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross, when I understand that he died in my place, that he died the death that I deserved, then as I turn to him in faith, I also become willing and able to turn away from my sins, to turn away from my self-righteousness, to turn away from everything that represents my own selfish agenda in life. The bottom line is this: repentance and faith are inseparable when it comes to salvation. Repentance and faith are inseparable when it comes to salvation. They are two aspects of the same act. Thomas Constable said this. He said, repentance involves turning from something, and believing involves embracing something else. For example, if a man is floating in the water, clinging to a piece of wood, he needs to do 2 things when the lifeguard reaches him. He needs to release the wood and entrust himself to the lifeguard. So my point is that when Jesus calls us to repent and believe in the gospel, he's not calling us to do 2 things. He's calling us to do 1 thing. Are you with me? Now, repentance is emphasized here in Mark chapter 1 for a good reason. It's because Jesus and John are both preaching to Israel. They're both preaching to Israel. John comes preaching a message of repentance to Israel. He comes to prepare the way for the one who comes after him, right? The Messiah who was promised to Israel in the Old Testament. And Jesus preaches the same message of repentance to Israel. Jesus announces that the time for Messiah's coming is fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And these messages of repentance from John and Jesus are merely a continuation of God's message to Israel, going all the way back to Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, God had promised Israel blessings if they obeyed his law, but if they disobeyed, then he promised them curses and judgment. And the ultimate judgment that God promised in chapter 28 was for Israel to be defeated by a Gentile nation, to be uprooted from the promised land, and to be scattered to the ends of the earth. And as we all know, those things actually came to pass for the nation of Israel. But in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I want you to hear what God said to them. Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 1, God said this: so it shall be, when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you, If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. God promised to restore the land to Israel and to restore all the blessings of the covenant to them on one condition, that they return to the Lord and walk in obedience to his commands. In other words, he promised that Israel's restoration would come when the nation repented, when they repented. And he made that same promise to Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Most of you know this verse. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, i.e. repent, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so when we come to Mark chapter 1, and John and Jesus both say repent to Israel, they're calling Israel to return to the Lord, to turn from their wicked ways, so that the nation can be restored, so that the Messiah's kingdom can be established. And of course, we know what happened, don't we? Israel refused to repent and believe in the gospel. They rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so the Messiah's kingdom is postponed. It's postponed until after the tribulation, when Israel will be brought to repentance. And that will set the stage for Christ to return and reign in the millennium. But in the meantime, the kingdom of God is still present. It's just veiled. It's a veiled kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. God reigns right now in the hearts of men and women until the day when Christ returns in the future to establish his kingdom in all of its fullness. So we've looked at Christ's first call in our passage, his call to repent and believe in the gospel. And the question is, what happens next? What comes after repentance and faith? What else does the king require from his loyal subjects? And Mark answers that question for us in the rest of our passage because Jesus issues a second call. Now, this call is given, first of all, to four Galilean fishermen, two sets of brothers. But it's really a call to all those who have repented and believed. And we see it in verse 17 where Jesus tells Simon and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you become fishers of men." Christ's second call is his call to follow me, and I want to say several things about that call. First, it is a call to discipleship. The call of Christ to follow me is a call to discipleship. When it says follow me, it literally says come after me. It could also be translated as be my disciples. Be my disciples. The rabbis of that day had disciples who went with them from place to place. And when they would walk along the road, the rabbi would walk in front, and the disciples would walk behind him. They would come after him. They would follow him. That's where the expression comes from. And so Simon and Andrew would have understood that Jesus was calling them to be his disciples, to be his students, and to learn from him. It's a call to discipleship. But I also want you to see that it's a command, okay? This is more than just an invitation to follow him. In the Greek, it's an imperative. It's a command. And the point is that as Christians, we're not free to choose our own path. We're called to follow Jesus. And if we refuse to follow him, then we are actually disobeying the king, right? And that's not a small thing. The next thing I want to point out is that Christ's call here is a call to evangelism. It's a call to evangelism. Jesus says to Simon and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus uses a little play on words here based on the occupation of these two men who were fishermen, right? But this fishing metaphor has an Old Testament background as well. In the Old Testament, it is God who is the fisher of men. And when the Old Testament prophets are speaking about God's fishing, they're talking about his divine judgment upon sin. But here Jesus changes that idea. The mission of his disciples is not going to be to bring judgment. It's going to be to rescue men from the judgment of God that is coming. That's going to be their mission. Note that Jesus says, "I will make you become fishers of men." Excuse me. "I will make you become fishers of men." And that statement tells us two things. First, it is Jesus who's going to make this happen. Jesus is the one who's going to make this happen. It's not something we can do on our own. Simon and Andrew and James and John all had to follow Jesus before they could become fishers of men. They had to walk with him. They had to live with him. They had to learn from him. They had to learn from his example and from his instruction. And we have to do the same thing. We cannot become fishers of men unless we follow Jesus. It doesn't happen otherwise. We're not going to do this on our own. And second, this statement is really a promise. In effect, Jesus is saying, if you follow me, then I will make you fishers of men. That's what you're going to become. It's a promise. And what that promise tells us is this. If we aren't winning souls, what it means is we're somehow failing to follow Christ. If we aren't fishers of men, it's because we aren't following him. Something to think about. As I said, Christ's second call is a call to evangelism. It's a call to win souls for Christ. And that's the highest calling there is. It's the highest calling there is. There's no other job you can do. There's no other position you can hold. There's no other status you can achieve in life that is higher or more important than being a soul winner for Christ, being a fisher of men. There's no greater task on this earth than that. And every Christian is called to that task. That's my next point. This is a universal call. It's a universal call. Christ's call to follow me is not just a call for Simon and Andrew. It's not just a call for James and John. It's not just a call for the 12 disciples that we read about in the gospel accounts. It's a call, it's a universal call. It's a call to every believer in every time, in every place. Jesus Christ is still calling his disciples to be fishers of men today. Now, each person's assignment may be different. Some are called to leave and go to the mission field. Others are called to stay and fish right where they are. Some are called into full-time ministry where they get paid to fish. Others are called to fish while they get paid for doing something else. But all of us are called to fish. That's the point. All of us are called to fish. All of us are called to win souls for Christ. That's a call and a commission that comes to every Christian. It's Christ's call to me, and it's Christ's call to you. And then finally, the remaining verses show us that this is also a call to sacrifice. It's a call to sacrifice. Jesus calls Simon and Andrew, and verse 18 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then he calls James and John, and verse 20 says, immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. And for these four fishermen, answering the call of Christ meant sacrifice. It meant leaving behind their nets, their boats, their business, their families. They left everything to follow Christ. They gave up their lives and their livelihoods to follow him. That was the price of being Christ's disciple then, and the price has not changed since then. For us, the same thing is true. Being Christ's disciple means sacrifice. It means hearing the call of Jesus and leaving everything behind to follow him. Now, all of us don't literally have to do that. All of us don't literally have to quit our jobs and leave our families in order to follow Christ. Although some of us do have to do that. Some of us are called to do that, but not everyone. But the one thing that we all have to sacrifice is our own will, right? If we want to follow Christ, we have to surrender our will to his will. If he's the king, and if we want to live in his kingdom, then we no longer get to have everything our own way. We no longer get to keep everything at our own disposal. Our lives, our jobs, our families, our possessions, everything we have now must be held for the use and the benefit of Christ our King. That's the price of being Christ's disciple, surrendering our will to his will. And Mark is going to show us that again later in chapter 8, in verses 34 and 35, when Jesus summons the crowd with his disciples and he says to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And once again, we see that discipleship is a choice. It's a choice. And we see the choice that these four fishermen made, right? They didn't try to save their lives. They didn't try to hang on to the life that they had before they met Jesus. Instead, they gave up their lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. They made the right choice. So what choice will you make today? Christ issues two calls in our passage today, and we've looked at both of them. And now it's time for application. It's time to talk about answering the call. Answering the call. And because these two calls are separate, I'm going to talk about them separately. Christ's call in verse 15 is a call to salvation. It's a call to salvation. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then this is the call that's addressed to you. Christ's call is addressed to you this morning as a call to salvation. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior, then he's calling you to take that step today. He's calling you to repent and believe in the gospel. And remember, we said that's not two things, that's one thing. Repentance is not a separate requirement for salvation. There's only one requirement for salvation, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. We're saved when we put our faith in Christ, when we put our trust in his death on the cross to pay for our sins, instead of trusting in anyone else or anything else. And if you've never done that before, then I invite you to do that this morning. I invite you to come and talk to me after the service. I'll be at the back door of the sanctuary. And I'd love to have a conversation with you about this. I'd love to explain anything that you don't understand. I'd love to pray with you to help you to receive Christ. Anything that I can do this morning to help you to receive Christ as your Savior, that's what I want to do. I hope you'll give me that opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time." So don't wait another day. Make that decision this morning if you've never done it before. And that's the first call. Christ's second call in verse 17 is, as we've said, is a call to discipleship. It's a call to discipleship. And so if you're here this morning and you're already a Christian, then this is the call that's addressed to you. Jesus' message to you today is, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." He's calling you to be his disciple. You believe the good news, and now he's calling you to go and share the good news, to go and win souls for him. And it's not an invitation, it's a command. But you do have a choice. You can choose whether or not you're going to obey the King. And one of the most important things we've learned today about discipleship is this. It's not a one-time decision. Discipleship is not a one-time decision. Discipleship is a lifetime commitment. It's a lifetime commitment. It's not like being an organ donor. You don't just sign up for it and then there's nothing else you have to do until you die. Being Christ's disciple means following him every single day. It means surrendering my will to his will every single day. It means Christ reigns over my entire life. It means that he is my king, and I live in his kingdom, and I do what the king says. It's a lifetime commitment. And you may be thinking, "I don't want to do that. I don't want to surrender my will to anybody." Well, guess what? You're not the first one to say that. There were people in the New Testament who followed Jesus, and they felt the exact same way. When Jesus explained the cost of being his disciple, when he said, "You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me," there were some who turned back. There were some who stopped following him. And they went away thinking they were saving their lives, when in reality they were losing them. So why should you make this kind of commitment to follow Jesus today? Well, I'll tell you why. You should do it because those who forsake all for Christ gain everything and lose nothing. Those who forsake all for Christ gain everything and lose nothing. That's the promise of God's word. Why should you take up your cross for Jesus? Because he took up his cross for you. Why should you surrender your will to him? Because he surrendered his will to the Father's will when he went to the cross. Why should you make a lifetime commitment to Jesus? Because he made that kind of commitment to you. He gave his life for you. God's servant did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And if he did that for us, how can we do any less for him? Let's pray together. Bow your heads and pray with me. And Father, we thank you for this wonderful time of worship that you've given us this morning. And we thank you, as always, for your word. We thank you for this passage in Mark's gospel, Father, that teaches us about the call of Christ. And we ask you, Father, to help each one of us to answer Christ's call in our own lives today. Father, if there's someone here this morning who's not a Christian, we pray that today would be the day. Today would be the day of salvation, the day that they answer Christ's call to be saved, to believe in the gospel. Father, we pray that today would be the day that the Holy Spirit would move in their hearts and open their minds so that they can believe in the gospel and come to you and be saved. And as a church, Father, we ask you to help us answer Christ's call of discipleship. Help every one of us to become fishers of men. Help us all to go out and win souls for Christ. And help us not to try and hang on to our own lives, Father, but help us instead to be willing to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. And help us every single day to get up and surrender our will to your will. Help us to give our lives for the one who gave his life for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.